Colossians chapter 1. Before we read that, I want to give you a little bit of introduction to put this passage kind of in perspective. Why I'm excited to talk about it tonight. If we go through Colossians, you know, I don't want to spend so long going through little chunks that I stand up here one day and the Ormonds are here with their great-grandchildren and I'm saying Colossians chapter 3. But this is really an important part of Colossians, and I'm glad to slow down and just do a few verses and break it up a little bit and not go too fast, because if we don't get this right, a lot of other things aren't going to be right. I want to share an article with you. This is actually from Guideposts. However, on the internet, a whole bunch of places covered it. It's called Pet Worship: Bring Your Dog to Church. And this is from Pastor Rachel Bickford of Pilgrim Congregational Church in North Weymouth, Massachusetts. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just some bits and pieces to give the idea. She says, but folks just weren't coming to church as much anymore. Too many sporting events on Sundays and too little faith. I looked out at the half-empty sanctuary one Sunday and thought, Lord, what can I do to get people as excited about coming as I am about coming to church? A few days later, I got an email from an old friend who needed some extra prayers. I bowed my head, and then my gaze fell on my two apricot cockapoos, Tugger and Indy, curled up at my feet. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 148, suddenly came to mind. Let all wild animals and small creatures and flying birds praise the Lord. Animals, praise the Lord. Something about these words gave me charge. Plenty of people love bringing their dogs to our town dog park. What if these folks could bring their dogs to church? The first Sunday I was nervous. Maybe I hadn't thought things through. What if the dogs didn't get along? Lord, is this too crazy? I wondered, walking Tugger and Indy to the pulpit with me. I looked up. The sea of furry faces and smiling people in the pews beside them made me smile too. Before long, we had 150 people. 150! The dogs got along famously. I giggled when during my first reading, a handsome German shepherd with a clownish grin licked a tiny chihuahua's ears. Later, the choir sang Amazing Grace. Everyone roared when Pee-wee, a schnauzer, began howling along. He was almost in key. One woman who's battling breast cancer confided, whenever I'm tempted to stay in bed, I remember my responsibility to Diego. We've made so many new friends from church, from bringing him to church. I peer out from my pulpit. I take a look at my regulars. Yep, it's true, my church is going to the dogs, and that's just fine with me. Sometimes when we ask God for a solution to the problem, his answer is far better and crazier than we could ever imagine on our own. Now you can say, that's a pretty far out example. However, these people started somewhere. You know, if you go back in church history, if you're in the evangelical camp, chances are you either came from the Anabaptist or you came from the Reformation. So somewhere they got off track to where Christ was no longer really the center. And it's discouraging when you read that and find out that people are more concerned about their responsibility to get their dog into church than all the other things that the Bible actually charges us and commands us to do. In our environment here at Cornerstone, we do pretty good. But in church, you know, evangelical-wide, I think there's a real problem that Christ isn't always in the center. I think that Christ has lost his rightful position in the church. And a lot of times, Christ is just used as a means to get to something else. So tonight, in this passage we're going to look at, Paul takes this to the church in Colossians. And the Colossians had some kind of heresy and some kind of problem that we don't know exactly what it was, but I'll talk about that in a little bit. But he takes this time to set Christ in the right perspective. And I have to believe that if all Christians had this perspective of Christ, we wouldn't end up with pet worship. So if you'd stand with me, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Thank you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word. We come as your people, and I ask that this word would sink into our hearts, not my words, but your words. I pray that the Holy Spirit would use it, and I pray that we would always be found honoring and holding Christ in the right position, and that because of that, you would find us faithful and use us to spread your gospel and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. For those of you who don't know, I think that up here at the Cornerstone teaching place is the driest place in all of Tucson. I believe I could step out the door, breathe in a lung full of tear gas, come in here and still be perfectly dry. All right, verse 15 is where we start tonight. And tonight we're kind of going to see where Paul tries to give you the perspective of Christ's relationship to God, then his relationship to creation, and then his relationship to the church. So the first thing he starts out is he is the image of the invisible God. That word image conveys a couple things as it relates to Christ. Christ enabled us to actually see God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but that's pretty incredible. And one of the things you hear from people sometimes outside the church, you're like, well, how can I believe in a God I haven't seen? You know, I can't see God. I can't believe in him. I don't know if there's a God. Well, God actually manifested himself. The invisible God made himself visible to mortal eyes in the person of Christ. And in John 14:9, Christ says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we've got an opportunity to get to know God, get to see how God is in human form because of Christ. The second thing is Christ was a representative of God. Adam was really the first one. God made Adam, and Adam should have represented God's interest here on earth. He failed. Later, God called the nation of Israel, and they were the next ones that really, as a group, should have represented God's interest here on the earth. But that didn't happen. They also failed. Then Christ comes along, and Christ didn't fail. He got it right. He did a good job at representing God's interest on the earth. And we have the same call. And if you'll turn over to Colossians 3, verse 8 through 10, let me read that. So 3, 8 through 10. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So if you're saved, at that point that you got saved, you put on the new self. The new self's not like the old self, and the new self should have an image of the creator. And the image, the word used for image, is the exact same thing when it talks about the image of Christ. Now, there's a difference between us and Christ. Christ has that special office of enabling us to see God. We don't get to say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen God. But God should be glorified through our life. And if we've put on the new self, some of those attributes that you would have found in Christ should be the fruit of our lives. So it's really important. And it's a privilege that we get to do that. The other half of the verse, it says, the firstborn of all creation. This is a verse that a lot of people have used, just this phrase, to say, see, Christ was a created being. Jehovah's Witness used that. The Mormons say that Christ was created. I think the Arian heresy back in the late part of the 3rd century was the same thing. They battled about Christ and his deity and Christ, whether he was a spirit, Christ, whether he was human. But they use this verse all alone to say that Christ was created. And if you put it in context, it's really easy to see that's not what it says. I want to read to you what John MacArthur says, because he's one of those smarty pants guys who knows Greek and other things, and he says it better than I could. If you've got a MacArthur study Bible, you'll see this at the bottom. If you don't have one, after I read this, you might want to get one, because it's really good. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur says. The Greek word for firstborn can refer to one who is born first chronologically, but most often refers to preeminence in position or rank. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the ranking son who had received the right of inheritance from his father, whether he was firstborn or not. It is used of Israel, who, not being the first nation, was, however, the preeminent nation. Firstborn, in this context, clearly means highest in rank, not first created, for several reasons. One, Christ cannot be both first begotten and only begotten. Two, when the firstborn is one of a class, the class is in the plural form. But creation, in this passage, the class here, is in a singular form. Three, if Paul was teaching that Christ was a created being, he was agreeing with the heresy he was writing to refute. And four, it's impossible for Christ to be both created and the creator of everything, as we'll see in verse 16. Thus, Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he has the preeminence and possesses the right of inheritance over all creation. He existed before the creation and is exalted in rank above it. So there's your correct perspective on Christ being the firstborn. If you've got King James Bible, it said, probably says the firstborn of every creature. And that's one that especially Jehovah's Witness hang on to. But it's easy to correct that, even with the context. So we move on to 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So we got all things, heaven, earth, visible, invisible. That's a pretty all-inclusive list. If you can think of anything that's not covered by one of those words, then see the beginning where it says all things. But let me know, that's a really inclusive list, and I think what Paul wanted to do was leave no room for argument. Everything was created by Christ. There's not anything that falls outside of that. And it's important as we follow through, we see the word invisible, and after that it talks about thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. These are significant because these are ranks or classes of angelic beings. So we don't know exactly, like I said, what the Colossian heresy is, but in Colossians 2:18, Paul specifically warns the people about being deceived by angel worship. And that's something that continues today. You know, if you go to the bookstore and look at the books about angels and see what people have to say and what people think, they hold a very high position. There's also kind of a wider application that goes with it. And you know, some people believe that in Colossians was the very beginning of the Gnostic beliefs and Gnostic heresies. And I was talking to a guy not that long ago, and we're going back and forth, and we're discussing Bible things, and all of a sudden he's just like, well, I know all that, but you know what? I agree with what some of the Gnostics had to say too. It's like, are you kidding me? I couldn't believe he said that. So they're still around today in different forms, but there's, through the years, and there still is today, there's different beliefs that there's these ranks or classes of spirits, and that Jesus was just one of these spirits, probably a high-ranking spirit, but that he fell somewhere into these group of dominions, rulers, authorities, and thrones. There are people that believe that Jesus was only a spirit. There are people that believe that Jesus' spirit left his body before the crucifixion, which meant it was only the man that got killed. There's all kinds of different things. And today, if you ever talk to Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you that Michael the Archangel and Christ are the same. So that might be part of where they get this idea from, was that teaching that Jesus was a spirit, fell into these classes or rankings of other spirit, and just like Michael, so they could have possibly been the same. We know that Jesus, because of this verse, he's not part of this invisible realm. He made it. He commands it, fallen and unfallen. If you think about Jesus' ministry on earth, when he encountered demons who we know are fallen angels, what happened? Were they able to stand up to him? They didn't question his authority. The question they would have for him is, what are you going to do to us? But there's no evidence that they even tried to stand up to Christ and his authority. And it's because Christ is supreme in all these areas. And at the end of the verse, it reiterates that it was created by Him and for Him. And it's for His glory. And if you remember the last time I taught on the passage previous to this, we talked about for God, or by God, for God. And we talked about the work that Christ does, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating you and sanctifying you and justifying you. And that ultimately, it's done by God, but it's also done for God and for His glory. And here, we see a very similar thing. And I'd like to turn over to, or if you want to, Romans chapter 11. It's not too far away to the left. Sometimes there are some great passages, other places in the Bible that just really help explain these. So Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. All right, we move to verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The first thing to notice here is the verb tense. It says, He is before all things. This speaks to the eternality of Christ. And it kind of reminds you, if you think back in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is talking to the Jews. And He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And at that, the Jews picked up stones to throw at Him. And Christ had to go hide. And it's because they understood when He said, before Abraham was, I am, they understood what He was saying by that. And they were offended. And in this passage, Paul says, He is before all things. So He's not some created spirit or being that came later. He always has been. In Christ, all things hold together. When I came across this, I was reminded, has anybody seen the Louis Giglio DVD, How Great Is Our God? A couple. Louis Giglio, and if you get a chance to see it, I highly recommend it because it's really good. But there's one part of it where I think he kind of goes off track a little bit, or he doesn't hit as good as he could. But in this DVD, he takes some time and he shows the planets, and he's got a great way using a golf ball to compare to help you understand how large the planets are, or how small our planet is, as it were. And then he talks about some microscopic things. And then he makes this statement, and he's talking about this verse that Christ holds all things together. And he says, you know, you say, Louis, I know that sounds good, but how do I know it's true in my life right now? And then he talks about laminin. Has anybody heard of laminin before? Yes, if you've seen the video. Laminin is a small molecule, and it's a molecule that's basically like glue that holds other molecules together. And if you look at it, the way it's put together, it looks like a cross. So that's kind of a cool thing. But when Louis gives the question of how do I know that's true in my life, he goes to laminin to show that it's true. So I've got a problem with that. Even though God does reveal Himself through nature, I can't interpret a molecule. And when it comes to answering questions, a molecule is not authoritative. What happens if we would have got to laminin and it would have resembled a 666? Or what if we would have got to laminin and it resembled a Islamic crescent? Then what would we say? I would have loved when Louis got to this point and he said, that sounds good, but how do I know it's true in my life right now? He should have said, because God is not a man that He should lie. And he should have shut his Bible. It should have been case closed based on Numbers 23:19. That's it. That's all we need to know. God said it. If we're not going to choose to believe that, the rest of it really doesn't matter. But we know God doesn't lie because Scripture tells us, and the Scripture tells us Christ holds all things together, and really it means that He sustains all things. So I'm thankful we can take trust in that. And really, if you think about it, Why I say that hits really low also is just holding molecules together, though it's kind of a big thing in the scope of what Christ sustains and holds together when you consider that he made the invisible world, all of creation. Holding molecules together is a pretty small slice of that pie. I've got a Christ that does much, much greater things. All right, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. It's an interesting to note here. There's other passages, and especially in Ephesians, you hear the church, us, referred to as the body of Christ. But this is the first time in Paul's writing that he kind of changes the picture around and actually pictures Christ as the head. And it's all part of this trying to move Christ into his rightful position in the eyes of the Colossians. As the head, we rely on Christ for direction. But as the head, we rely on Christ to sustain us, as it talked about in 17. Earlier, we said that Christ was the firstborn of creation, and now we see that Christ is the firstborn of the dead. And I imagine that's why maybe Paul used that firstborn wording early on in the firstborn of creation and now the firstborn of the dead. If you think about it, Christ was the first to die and be raised, never to die again. And that's the difference. He wasn't the first one to die, but the first one to die to die and be raised into eternal life. This is the vehicle that brings us to salvation. And again, it shows Christ conquering death. And it adds one more thing to the list of things we've talked about where Christ reigns supreme. Christ even reigns supreme over death. He's not subject to death. He commands death. He took the keys of death. I want to look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, where it talks about how this happened. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this short passage we looked at, only four verses where Paul establishes Christ's proper place, along with the other things, God, creation, the church, there's also a gospel implication. As soon as it talks about Christ being the firstborn of the dead, it takes us to the crucifixion. It takes us to the work that Christ did on the cross. And I think it's important to remember that when there's only four verses, and everything that Christ could, anything that Paul could have said, he includes the gospel. That should tell us it's very important. And if we see from these verses that things were made by him and for him, and this verse in Philippians where we get to the end and it says that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I would ask you to consider in the gospel that ultimately it's for God's glory. You know, if today Barack Obama suddenly became bound up in the law and the Holy Spirit did a work on him and convicted him of sin and his conscience confirmed it and his knees went weak and he fell to the ground and he called out for God to save him and turned to God in repentance and faith and God would save him, his salvation is no greater than any of your salvation, because the importance and the thing about salvation is it's not just for us. It's for God's glory that Christ went to the cross to buy salvation for us. And we need to keep that in perspective if we want to keep our church in the right place. So in closing, how are you doing at being the image of Christ? It's a high calling, but it's something that we're called to. And with that, is there an area of your life where Christ is not preeminent? You know, we've seen that Christ is preeminent across the board. Every kind of thing, God, creation, the church, salvation, Christ reigns supreme. So if there's any area of our life where he's not preeminent, where he doesn't reign supreme, then we need to bring that subject to him. And if you can remember one thing from today, I hope that what you remember is, is that really, it's all about Christ. You know, you can listen to teachings from people, you know, fellow Christians, talk to fellow Christians, listen to teachings that go on to church today, and it sounds like that salvation was just for us, as if we are the center of salvation, as if Christ went to the cross because of our worth. God does not have a man-shaped hole in his heart. And I like how John Piper says this. John Piper says this. You are not the center of God's values. The glory of God is at the center of His values. You are not the center of His redeeming work. The magnifying of Christ in your life is at the center of His redeeming work. You are not the treasure of the gospel. God is the treasure of the gospel. And we need to understand that so that in everything, Christ can be preeminent. All right, let's pray. Lord God, I just come to You humbled by Your word tonight and the work that You've done. And I thank You so much that we can trust You. I thank You that right now You're holding all things together, even for the people that mock You and curse You and bring Your wrath upon them. You hold things together. You sustain their world because of Your graciousness and Your kindness. I thank You for the work that You did on the cross. I pray that those of us who know You would live in a way that You're magnified through our lives. And I pray that we would be sharing the incredible work that You did with others. I ask as a church that we would be found faithful, that we would hold Christ in the right perspective at all times, and that it would be a guide for the things that we do and the decisions that we make. I pray that there would never be a time that we're so excited about our church that we just constantly talk to people about our church or things that go on at our church, but that we talk about You, that our conversation doesn't get focused on laminin that holds some things together, the way things are held together, but that our conversation focuses on You. And we ask these things for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.